You're having a great day. I'm going to have a little bit of tea today because I want to talk about tea and breads and things that were served with tea. In fact, we're going to make something called Sally Lunn bread. Now, this bread was served during the American Revolution. The first written record of this bread was found in Virginia from 1770. The recipe was written by the granddaughter of the then governor, Spotswood, for a newspaper. So we have that. Now in England, in Bath, they had something they called Sally Lunn rolls. That they attributed to a French woman who sold these rolls. But there's no evidence of that and no evidence of Sally Lunn. So where does the name come from? Some people believe it's French because it was like a brioche bread and because the outside looked dark and light, the brightness of the sunshine, the darkness of the night when the moon comes out, and the words in French for sun, soleil, and moon, lune, came together for Sally Lunn that soon became Sally Lunn bread instead of Soleil Lunn. So a very interesting background. It is said, but not published till 1892, long after George Washington, that that was his favorite bread, and they called it Washington's bread. There is no proof of that, but there's a lot of legends about George Washington. We know that people had it during the American Revolution, and it was a sweeter bread than some of the other breads and a very wholesome bread. So enjoy watching me make this bread. Hello, and welcome to my kitchen. I'm Karen Whiting, and today I'm making Sally Lunn bread. This was a very old recipe, very popular during the colonial days, in fact. And it's one that my son James particularly liked because he liked to see the yeast working. And right now I have yeast and sugar and warm water in this bowl, and you can really see it bubbling up, and more so than if it's just the yeast and water. And it's been sitting for almost 10 minutes. When we hear the timer, it means the 10 minutes are up and it'll be time for me to add the yeast mixture, which is 1/4 cup of water, warm, 1/4 cup of sugar, and 1 package of yeast. So I'll be adding that into this mixture, which is 1/2 cup of butter. And what else is in here? A teaspoon of salt and 1 cup of hot milk. The hot milk was put in so that the butter would melt and cooled off to lukewarm while the yeast was dissolving in the warm water. And sugar, both sugar and a sweetener, and the warm water activates the yeast so it will start growing and cause our bread to rise up nice and high like that one did. And we have about 30 seconds for that to still go off. And I have already greased my pan so that I'll be ready for that. And I have 3 1/2 cups of all-purpose flour. And I have 3 eggs that I've already beaten up. And so I will be adding the yeast mixture in and then adding in my eggs, at which point I will start adding the flour into it a little bit at a time until it's ready. And then I'll leave it in the bowl, actually. Okay, there's time telling me it's now time for us to put in the yeast mix. I'm going to go ahead and put this in, the sugar. Wants to be all sticky in the bottom there. Mix this up. I'm actually going to put my spoon to the side for a little bit because I want to mix in the flour with my whisk. And I'm going to add in my eggs and get that mixed up well. Then I'm going to start adding in the flour. Now, this is not going to be a dough that I need. It won't be thick enough for that. It'll almost be like a batter, and yet it's one that takes 2 times to rise. Once I have it in my bowl and everything's been mixed in, I will just cover it with a towel and let it sit for 30 to 60 minutes to rise. Today was a little bit humid here. It's cool in the house, and it took that entire 60 minutes to rise. You just have to kind of look and know when your batter or dough is doubled in size, because that's more important than how much time it is. If you live high up in the mountains, then it's going to rise much faster. I live down at sea level, so it normally takes the full time, the longest time, in order to rise. Yeast is affected by temperatures, by altitude. So it can be rather temperamental. Some people call it the prima donna of the bread-making drama. So I'm going to now switch over my spoon, or I'll never get all the dough easily out of the whisk and continue to fix this in. I really like doughs that rise up nice. They give us a really nice texture to the bread, and it just smells good and tastes good when it comes out of the oven warm. So and it normally takes 50 minutes to cook at 350 degrees, but I noticed today with all the rising, it only took 40 minutes for my bread to bake. It was nice and golden brown. I did a skewer test. Toothpicks are a little small for this kind of loaf of bread, so I use a wooden skewer to check and see if it's all cooked through the center and not sticky, and it was. That was okay. So you see, I'm just mixing up the rest of this flour in here, a little bit more to add. You can use an electric beater for this. I like to use my arms, strengthens them a little bit, switch off the arms at times while I'm mixing it up, just to give me a little muscle power there. And I'm just trying to grab all the flour from up above, bring it down in to my batter. Okay, so that has been all mixed in. So that out of there. And now all I have to do is cover it with clean towel, clean dish towel, and let it sit for 30 to 60 minutes. At that point, I will be checking. I'll check at 30 minutes, and I'll check again at 45, and then at an hour to see when it has risen up enough and doubled up. And in fact, instead of being a lumpy kind of mixture like this, it'll be much smoother as well as puffed up. And that helps you know. Then I will pour it into my pan. And this type of dough, because it's not a dough that's hard, doesn't need punching down. But when you pour it in the pan, it does mix it up and it pushes out some of the extra air that may have come into it as it's rising. And then I will let it sit for 30 minutes to rise more, and then I'll put it in the oven. And that'll be really nice. And now this one I did cut. I took a slice out of the middle of it, actually, and you can see it's just cooked all the way through, and it's nice and golden everywhere, a really good color to it, nice texture. That's what you want with this type of bread. And that little packet of yeast makes the whole thing rise up. It makes me think of Jesus, who makes all of us rise up. And I just want to mention one scripture that I really like. And that's from 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I always like to remember that Jesus has so much power, and we see a little power in yeast, but we can't imagine the power in Christ and what he can do for us and with us and through us. So have a great week and enjoy making some Sally Lund bread at some time. And if you've got a little one around, have them experiment with yeast and see what happens with it. It's sort of fun for them to see, and then they make it into something they can eat. Good afternoon, and check my website at www.karenwhiting.com. So now that we made Sally Lund bread, I want to talk a little bit about the yeast we used in that. In the American Revolution, they did not have baking powder, so you may find modern recipes of Sally Lund bread, but it is with baking powder, and that means it's not the original type recipe. Even though at that time, getting yeast, it wasn't in little packets that we could just buy and use. It was pulled from those bubbles, the top froth of the beer. It was made with sourdough and sourdough starters, but we're just using the yeast we have made. And yeast is something that they've had back from ancient Egypt time through now. So one of the things my son wanted to know, what I don't understand, it's my middle son, James, why is yeast called the sin of the Pharisees, but yeast is also compared with heaven? And I said, well, we'll have to do some experiments. Now, we can pour yeast in a bowl, add the quarter cup sugar that we use in Sally Lund bread, and add a quarter of a cup of warm water.
We can stir that up and let it sit and watch what happens in about 10 minutes from this time. However, to speed things up, I've already done one bowl and had it sitting to the side. So you see this bowl right now, it's not bubbling much or anything. But if we look at this bowl, let me see if I can get it down. It is just full of little bubbles because the yeast is working. And if the yeast is working, then you know the bread will rise. That's what we call proofing the yeast. And you want to make sure it does bubble up everywhere. And that's then cooked right away in the bread. It's not given time to ferment, to decay more, you might say. Whereas in liquor and alcohol, it is fermented and it gets more sour and you get beer, you get wine, you get types of alcohol made with grain. And that's a little bit different. So I said to him, you know, when you have fermentation that occurs, that's more like the sin of the Pharisees. But when you have the leaven that's put into bread, the yeast in the bread, it makes it rise up. And you have this beautiful bread that has risen and it's not flat. It's not the unleavened bread that the Israelites had to take with them in haste when they left and that they use in Passover and is sometimes compared to being without sin because it's unleavened. It's the yeast that was used for celebrating Pentecost 50 days after Easter, where it was celebrating the harvest and the fullness of the harvest having grown and that having come up out of a seed that was planted in the soil into the wheat. And the wheat, of course, has the little kernels, little tiny kernels. You can see all those different kernels there. And those are what we press to make the flour for the bread. So there's a difference between those two things. And that's one of the things that's good to look at and talk about with our children. Jesus is also called the staff of life. We think of a staff of wheat when we think about that. Because bread is what, even in Genesis 3, at the time Adam had sinned, and God was casting him out of the Garden of Eden with Eve, he then said to Adam, by the sweat of your brow, eat bread. From dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. And he told Adam he would have to work hard for that bread, but he would need it because, as I mentioned before, that part of the threefold purpose of significance of bread in the Bible is the sustenance, that we need it. We need it for our livelihood. We need to live with that bread. Now, Jesus did a whole twist on that because before then, we had looked at bread as being the staff of life. And in fact, if you read Ezekiel 4:16 and 5:16 or Leviticus 26:26, what you read about is God said if the people disobeyed him, he would break the bread of life. Actually, he called it the staff of bread. He would break that staff of bread. They didn't call it bread of life at that time. And in the New Testament, all of a sudden, Jesus feeds 5,000 people, great big crowd. They get lots of food. And what does he say? He says to them, I am the bread of life in John 6:35. And he repeats that when he says, I am the living bread in verse 51 that came down from out of heaven. If anyone eats from this bread, he will live forever. Of the bread which I give for the life of the world also. And he said, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He told them that they had to eat his flesh, they had to drink his blood. And from that time, many of the disciples went back and walked no more with him. That's in verses 64 to 68. And Jesus did not say, oh, wait, let me explain this a little bit differently. Let me change what I've said. No, he said what he meant. And Jesus then said to the 12, will you also go away? And Simon answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So he made this switch from sustenance to life. And so instead of wheat just being the staff of life, now Jesus is the bread of life and symbolic of the life-giving sustenance that people had from that bread. He is the one that we need. And that's why when Jesus gave us a very special prayer, the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father, depending on how you call it, it says, give us this day our daily bread. That Jesus knows just as we need food every day, we also need Jesus every day. We need to be filled with his love, with the salvation he offers us for eternal life. And I just hope you enjoy this week having some tea, having a little time to read and reflect on what Jesus has said in the Bible, and maybe make some Sally Lunn bread for the 4th of July and enjoy that too. And I will see you the next time I'm on. Thank you. It's so nice to sit with tea and have a little bit. I enjoy tea. I have since I was a child. I had a grandmother whose mother was from Ireland, and tea was a big thing for them, tea and their biscuits. But tea was also very big during the colonial days. Now, this teapot is only from the 1950s, and it was made for the birth of King Charles, called Bunnykin Set. And for children, and even lots of adults, they didn't always have handles for the teacups. They would just have a little cup that they could drink. And the teapots were much smaller for the children than they were for the adult tea gatherings. They would have a little bread, like this happens to be a strawberry bread, and they would have biscuits with raisins in them. Oh, so good to have something like that. Join me if you have a cup of tea. Maybe you drink something else and enjoy a little bit of time. But tea during the American Revolution with children, it was the favorite and most popular toy. They used it to teach patriotism. And they would have children have debates about the Boston Tea Party and talk about it during that time and talk about the tax on the tea and how that was not fair and why their dads, their uncles, their brothers, had to go to war. So it became more than just a toy set. They also used it to teach etiquette, to know how to pour properly, to know how to drink their tea, and how to have the biscuits, how to converse with people. Women, when they got together with tea, they often brought their teacup and their saucer with them, because some women, they knew, did not have enough money to have enough teacups for everyone who came. It was not unusual to do that, invite people over and expect that they would bring that with them. The host would provide the tea, but everyone would bring their own teacup, unless it was a very wealthy lady that they knew had a large tea service, or only one person they were having over, because they would have at least a couple of teacups. Families would often have tea together in the afternoons. A woman would have tea alone in the mornings. But afternoons was the social time to have friends or have it with family or with your children. And that made it a lovely break during the day. We still enjoy our tea. It's nice to have a neighbor drop over and have tea. I always enjoy that. It's a great time to converse, especially over some bread you can break together or some other treat, because those can be lots of fun. This set is called Bunnykins, and there's a whole little family of Bunnykins and books that go with it, because even during the early 50s, tea and tea sets were also a time to teach children about sharing, conversing, welcoming people, and hospitality. And we always want to do that. We want to not only be hospitable ourselves, but to teach our children to be hospitable too. Think back to the times that you had tea. I would run up after school to my grandmother's house, two houses away. My cousin would also come up from next door. And not only would we have tea, but grandma, after we had our tea and biscuits, would teach us how to embroider, knit, crochet, whatever she wanted us to learn for our future. And it wasn't unusual for colonial children to learn to embroider, to stitch, and make little coverings for tables so that they would have those when company came. Enjoy tea anytime. This is a very special time for our country as we approach the 250th anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence. One of the things I have written is stories of faith and courage from the home front. And this spans from 1755 French Indian War to 2012 with the war in Iraq and Afghanistan. The American Revolution was a special time, and this is women's American history. We have some special stories about bread that I want to share. One of them is bread for soldiers. Food must be prepared for the hungry, for before tomorrow night, hundreds, I hope thousands, will be on their way to join the Continental Forces. Some who have traveled far will need refreshment, and you and I with Molly must feed as many as we can. Mary Draper's words followed her son's departure and revealed her commitment to serve others. The Drapers owned a large granary and dairy. Throughout April of 1775, they filled a kneading trough and continually worked the dough, shaped loaves of brown bread, and baked them in two large ovens. Her helper, old John, a disabled veteran from the French and Indian War, set up a roadside eatery. He hauled pails of cider from the cellar that he poured into tubs and placed bread on a board. Weary patriots stopped just long enough to eat and drink. When her provisions became low, Mary sent word to neighbors to help. They assisted and kept up the supply of bread during the busy days as volunteers passed by her home on their way to Boston. That was just such a wonderful thing that that woman did. Now another man, a German immigrant named Christopher Ludwig, knew that the Continental Congress had no power to tax the people, so raising funds proved difficult. Most came from donations. At a citizens' meeting with Governor Thomas Mifflin, Christopher Ludwig stood up and stated, "I am but a poor gingerbread baker, but put me down for 200 pounds. Ludwig inspired many people to contribute, but he soon enlisted, and when the army faced food shortages, he set up a camp bakery. In 1777, Congress commissioned him superintendent of bakers and director of baking. He refused any personal commission and promised to provide 135 pounds of bread for every 100 pounds of flour supplied. Ludwig also started a plan to lure the Haitians away from the British." He couldn't believe that Haitians, Germans, his fellow countrymen, would take money to fight the Continental Army. Benjamin Franklin assisted by printing papers in German describing the charms of American and German churches. Ludwig posed as a deserter in a Haitian camp and encouraged hundreds of German soldiers to desert and head to Pennsylvania. His own home was plundered during his absence, but he sold off part of his land to raise money for replacing his furnishings. George Washington called him a true and faithful servant of the public. Now, breads were not the same everywhere in the colonies. The smells of smoke, soot, and sweat mixed with the pleasant aroma of freshly baked bread. Cooking over an open fire meant hard work. The main fire remained at the back of the fireplace, and the cook raked coals from the back and banked them by grouping them for the cooking pot. If available, the cook dumped dough into a Dutch oven, set it on top of coals, and placed more coals on the lid. Women ground flour unless it could be purchased from grist mills or stores. A recipe called a receipt might include molasses, spices, caraway seeds, and yeast or starter dough. Some families built brick ovens with iron doors. Coals heated the brick walls. When the coals burned to ash, the cook raked out the ashes and placed the bread inside to bake. The door remained ajar since the oven had no chimney or flute, plus it allowed the cook to watch the bread. In larger cities, people bought bread at bakeries. After living at Boston, Ben Franklin described his experience in Philadelphia. "I asked for biscuits, meaning such as we had in Boston. That sort, it seems, was not made in Philadelphia. I then asked for a threepenny loaf and was told they had none. Not knowing the different prices nor the names of the different sorts of bread, I told him to give me threepenny worth of any sort. He gave me accordingly three great puffy rolls. I was surprised by the quantity, but took it, and having no room in my pockets, walked up with a roll under my arm and eating the other. He gave his extra rolls to a woman and child he had met earlier down at the port." So these are just a few of the stories of what happened with bread during the American Revolution.